ours for a while. I'm delighted to see you tonight. Please find the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea, chapter 2. The title of my sermon tonight is God's Restraining Grace. All of us are familiar with redeeming grace. We have been saved by grace. And we are familiar with benevolent grace. It just seems like the Lord's always doing something good for us, always blessing us. This is benevolent grace. But in my sermon tonight, I want to help you to see the grace of God manifested in the way that He sometimes hedges up our way with thorns and makes a wall so that we cannot find our path and sin against Him. Would you agree with this statement? When you and I are at our very best, we're still bad enough. Does that make any sense? When you and I are at our very best, we are still bad enough. But the truth is, we are not nearly as bad as we would be if God were to take away all of the restraint and turn us loose on our own. And that's the theme of my sermon tonight. Let's begin. Have you found the text? Chapter 2, verse 1. Say ye unto your brethren, Am I, and to your sister, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredom out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breast, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the days that she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return unto my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. I have divided the passage under three headings. In verses 1 through 5, I want you to see the sin of Gomer. Now, before I go further, I'm just going to tell you that when I get home to heaven, I intend to inquire, what in this world did parents have on their minds when they named a new baby girl Gomer? That just doesn't seem right, does it? Nevertheless, they did. And we're going to talk about the sin of Gomer. In verse 6, we're going to talk about the sovereign grace. Now, you are aware that the phrase sovereign grace is a redundancy. All grace, by its nature, is sovereignly dispensed. Otherwise, it ceases to be grace at all. But since I'm the one doing the preaching, and since sovereign grace fits into my alliterative scheme tonight, it's going to be sovereign grace. Can you live with it? And then in verse 7, I'm going to talk about the saving goal of this text. Now, the sin of Gomer. I want to show you three things. First, I want you to see the sin of Gomer. Listen to it, verse 2. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. Hers was the sin of immorality. It was the sin of whoredom. I want you to notice three things about the sin of Gomer. I want you to see her punishment announced. In verse 2, he threatens her, in verse 3, he threatens her with degradation and disgrace. Look at it. Lest I strip her naked. In Hosea's day, if a man discovered that his wife had been unfaithful, he would strip her clothing and open the door of his house and force her to walk out of the house, out into the street, exposed. All who saw her knew immediately, here is a woman unfaithful as a wife and unfit as a mother, and she would experience tremendous social and moral degradation and disgrace in the community. Now, obviously, I am not suggesting that we revert to such a policy in our day. But neither do I believe that such immorality should be commonplace in the church. Number two, he threatens her with destitution. He says, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born. In Ezekiel's 16th chapter, he speaks of the birth of the nation of Israel. And he says, when I first saw you, you were like a baby whose mother did not love it. She did not wash its blood. She didn't sever its navel cord. In an unconscionable act, she cast it from her person and walked away and left it out in the desert. And when I passed by, I saw you in your blood. And I said unto you, live. Yea, I said unto you, live. Now, I don't know about you, beloved, but that's an apt description of where God found me. Amen. Do you know of anything more destitute, more helpless, hopeless, than an infant left to itself out in the desert? God says, Gomer, you need to repent. I'm going to reduce you to a state of destitution. And number three, he threatens her with desolation. He says, I'll make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land. This meant economic recession and depression. And number four, he threatens her with death itself. He says, I will slay her with thirst. Now, I confess that I don't know all that much about the sin unto death. I certainly don't know as much as some of my preacher friends seem to know. But I do believe the Bible is unequivocally clear. It is possible for a person to die a premature death, go to an early grave when they persist unrepentant in their sins. And so he announces her punishments. Now, put that aside, And I want you to see a second thing about the sin of Gomer. I want you to see her posterity affected by her sin. Look at verse 4. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. Are you aware? God sometimes punishes children because of the sins of the parents. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. I've wished God hadn't said that. I am a parent. I am a grandparent. This puts us in the dust. It humbles us. Our sins are bad enough if they only affected the individual that commits them. But the tragedy about sin is so often it affects those we love the most and would hate the worst to be affected by our sin. Her posterity is affected. But I want you to see a third thing. Not only is her punishment announced and her posterity affected, I want you to see her persistent attitude. Look at verse 5, the last half of the verse. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Wouldn't you have thought that when Gomer came face to face with the judgment of God, when she realized the negative impact of her sins upon her own children, wouldn't you have thought that she would have plowed up her fallow ground, that she would have rent her own heart into two pieces and sought the Lord in tears? Wouldn't you have thought that? But it's not so. Just the opposite is so. She is persistent in her attitude. Now, to put it in the vernacular, here's what she said. I don't care what you think. I don't care what you say. It's my life. I'm going to do as I please. Sit down and shut up and butt out. A persistent attitude. Now, Bible preaching does four things. It explains the text. It illustrates the text. It sometimes argues the text. And it applies the text. And so, I wonder tonight, beloved, have you, as a child of God, in your sanctification process, ever experienced a persistent attitude toward sin? Have you? I tell you, there have been times in my life as a Christian, as a Baptist preacher, when I've grown weary and exasperated with my own heart and mind. There have been times when I've known the far-reaching impact of my sins and the consequences of those sins. And yet it seemed there was a compelling compulsion, a strong inclination, a mighty bent towards sinning against God. Have you ever experienced that? Where would Gomer have been? Yea, where would you and I be tonight were it not for God's restraining grace? Now, this brings us to the good stuff. This brings us now to the good part of the text. Do you know why I'm just now getting to verse 6? Any of you? The reason I'm just now getting to verse 6 is you can't get to verse 6 except through verses 1 through 5. And that's the problem with Bible preaching verse by verse. You have to deal with verses 1 through 5 first. But I've dealt with it. Did you see it? The sin of Gomer. Her punishment is announced. Her posterity is affected. She has a persistent attitude. I'm going to go after my lovers. But now I want us to talk about the sovereign grace. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns and make a wall so that she cannot find her paths. What does the Lord mean by this? The Israelites recognized this analogy. They often would plant a row of hedges with thorns in such a way that when they matured, they could be used as a fence, as a corral, to keep the cattle or the sheep in at night. But now I would imagine that many of you in this room, like myself, grew up out in the country, and you know enough about livestock to know that some cattle won't ever be kept in by a fence of hedges with thorns. Periodically, when I was growing up, we'd get the cattle into the lot around the barn. I don't remember a time that we ever did that when there wasn't at least one cow in the bunch. No sooner would you get her into the lot and close the gate till she'd be walking around the fence looking for a place to get out. And if she couldn't find a suitable place, ere long she'd get up a head of steam and just tear through the best fence you could build. Now it would leave her bleeding and bellowing in pain, but when you had retrieved her, it wouldn't be long till she'd be trying to get out again. And so the Lord says, Gomer, I'm going to hedge up your way with thorns. But if that's not enough, I am going to build a wall. And the analogy here is to an old-fashioned rock fence or rock wall. I live in the Ozark Mountains of Arkansas. My son and I have a little farm in Stone County, Arkansas. If ever a county was aptly named, it is Stone County. You can't turn one spade of dirt on our place without digging up a half a dozen rocks. Years ago, when the farmers were breaking new ground, they'd take the larger rocks out of the field, out to the edge of the field, and literally build a rock wall. We still have two of these old rock fences still standing on our farm. Now, it occurs to me that a rock wall can serve at least two functions. It can serve as a wall of protection or a wall of prevention. Now, what's God saying to Gomer? He's saying, Gomer, you are persistent in your attitude. You have said, I am going after my lovers, but I have got some news for you. I can be more persistent than you. I'm going to hedge up your way with thorns. But if that's not enough, I am going to build a rock wall across your path. And in your rebellion, in your disobedience, you are going to discover that you are beating your head against a rock wall. Now, beloved, if you beat your head against a rock wall for a while, you might look up and say, Lord, are you trying to tell me something? This is the grace of God restraining us. Now, I've come to a very important juncture in my sermon, and I need to ask you a theological question. Is that permissible? After all, we're at church, and the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. Now get yourself pulled up to your best height and get your shoulders back and look me right in the eye. It's important that you get the question. Are you aware it's going to be better for us in the judgment if the Lord says you never did get the answer right than for him to say, you folks didn't even know what the question was? Here's the question. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when the temptation to sin is strong, that the opportunity to sin is not present? Have you ever noticed that? Nod your head up and down like this, back and forth like that, around like this if you're confused. Sometimes when the temptation to sin is strong, the opportunity is not present. Now, conversely, have you ever noticed that sometimes when the opportunity to sin is present, that the temptation to sin is not present? Why is this? I tell you, beloved, it's the grace of God. It's not the common course of nature that befalls the sons of men. It is God in restraining grace, hedging up our way with thorns, making a wall. I was saved when I was 16 years old. I lived alone when I was 16 from January 1962 until June of that year. My nearest family member was 500 miles away. Now, don't feel sorry for me. I had a nice place to stay. I had everything I needed. I wasn't living under a bridge or eating out of a garbage can. I'm not writing a book. I hadn't got anything to sell. I'm sorry. I lived alone. And I was serious and I was sober-minded about serving the Lord. I attended all of the services at church. I taught a Bible class. I gave my tithe. I sought aggressively to witness the gospel to my friends. And I made progress in sanctification. You don't have to wait until you're 50 years old before you begin to make progress in sanctification. But if I were to tell you the whole story, I'd have to tell you there were some times when the temptation to sin was strong. But so often when the temptation was strong, the opportunity was not present. And on other occasions, when I happened to be in a situation where the opportunity was present, do you know what God did? He either did not allow me to be tempted at all, or he did, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that I might be able to bear it. I tell you, beloved, we cannot live the Christian life on our own. We are dependent upon the restraining grace of God. Now, I believe this to be a fair and honest explanation of the text. Having said that, now I want to make an exhortation. And it's twofold, negative and positive. This text eliminates boasting in the flesh. Did you ever hear some of these folk testify? I mean, you've invited them during a revival service to give a 3-minute testimony. And being cognizant of Murphy's Law, you explain it to them further. You tell them, now, we know that you've been to the Holy Land and you've got that set of slides and we're anxious to see them. Oh, we're just dying to see them. But not tonight. Tonight, we want you to just get up and speak up and brag on Jesus. Just tell us about the grace of God in your life. Take about 3 minutes. And 15 minutes later, they're still talking. Telling where all they've been and what all they've done. And I'm sitting out there thinking to myself, behold, one greater than Moses is among us. Behold, Solomon, in all of his glory, was not so accomplished as this dear brother. And as he talks on, I begin to wonder, will the kingdom survive after his demise? Do you ever hear any testimonies like that? A brother came to pastor in our association. He had had the wonderful privilege of obtaining formal education, theological training for the ministry. I don't know why, but he thought he was God's gift of wisdom to the poor, ignorant saints in the Little Red River Association. I remember the first executive meeting he attended. We did not have an opportunity to properly, formally introduce him before he had shared some of his great wisdom. And every time we met thereafter, he shared his great wisdom. It got to where we couldn't pass a resolution saying we love God and hate the devil without him sharing his great wisdom, wanting to improve our syntax. And he would quote Robert's Rules of Order. Oh my, would he quote Robert's Rules of Order. I discerned early on, here is a brother who knows more about Robert's Rules of Order than he does about the spirit of a New Testament church. And some of the brethren came to me and they said, David, by virtue of your position as our leader, it is incumbent upon you to either speak to this man privately, or we are going to speak to him publicly. And I picked up on their drift. And to tell you the truth, I was like the monkey that kissed the skunk myself. Did you hear about him? The monkey that kissed the skunk? He said, I have not had all that I want, but I have had all I can stand. And I hadn't had all of the wisdom I wanted. I had just had all I could stand from this one brother. And a few days later, he was in my study sharing his great wisdom. He took me back in our history and pointed out our failures and mistakes. He showed me how that our projections for the future were totally misguided. After a while, I interrupted him. I said, brother, can you stop for just a moment? I would like to ask you a question. At what point in time was it when God made you the depository of all wisdom? When did that happen? And furthermore, I want to say to you, in the words of Job, to his 3 friends in chapter 12 of his book, no doubt but that you are the people, and when you die, wisdom will die with you. Do you ever know any folks like this? I learned years ago that because I have a physical handicap, and I don't know why it's referred to as a handicap. It's not handy, nor is it a cap. But because I have one, folks were a lot more interested in hearing my personal testimony than they were in hearing me expound the scriptures. I learned that if I would announce early in the meeting that on Friday evening I'm going to give my personal testimony, and I build that up, and I tell them how I've lived with this crippling and killing muscle disease. Now, if you got to miss any night, don't miss Friday night. Invite your neighbors, bring your friends. I'm going to give my personal testimony Friday night. Well, I discovered we'd have the largest attendance of the meeting on Friday night. Now, it didn't matter that I'd been preaching on the grace of God or the atonement of Christ. We'd have the biggest meeting on Friday night, and I'd give my testimony. And every time I ever did that, one or more people would approach me like this: "Oh, Brother Miller, how do you do it? You are something else. I mean, you just go on. Nothing seems to bother you. You're married to a beautiful lady. You have a family. You seem to have such joy and fulfillment in your life. Brother Miller, you act just like a..." Well, preacher, you know what I'm trying to say. You act just like a normal person. How do you do that? Now, look, I have been tempted. And I've been tempted when the opportunity was present. You know what I've been tempted to do? I've been tempted to say, "Sit down there, brother, and I'm going to tell you how I've done it." Now, if you'd read your Bible as much as I read mine, and if you'd pray as much as I pray, and if you'd give as much as I give, and if you'd spend half as much time as I do out there in the heat of the day, bearing the burden of the Lord, sold out like I am, well, brother, you'd have the same joy and fulfillment that I have. I've been tempted to say that, but I never have said it. Now, some of you might have thought that I just said it, but I didn't say it. I just told you what I'd been tempted to say. I've never said that. And, oh, I'm glad I hadn't. I'm glad I've never said that. You know why? I know my own heart too well. I know there have been times when I've read 16 chapters in the Bible. And when I got through, I was still bent out of shape. I was still aggravated. I was still hopping mad. And I've wrapped the towel together and thrown it in. I've said it out loud. My secretary's heard it. My wife's heard it. I don't care. I don't care what I'm supposed to do today. The last thing on God's earth I want to have to endure today is having another Baptist come to my study for counseling. I am up to my eyeballs in this. Did you know women that want to come see the preacher? And sometimes they'll even want to know about their sex life. Did you know that? You know what I tell them? Go see your great-grandma. She'd been there and done that. Lead the preacher along. Leave him alone. Last thing I want to have to do today is go somewhere and preach. I'm tired of folks telling me how inspiring I am. Bless the Lord, if they don't ever get inspired again till I inspire them, they're going to die uninspired. I throw the towel in. Any of you ever done that? Just throw it in. And I head down the road of discouragement and disobedience. But glory, glory, I don't get very far to till I discover there's a hedge of thorns. Now, there have been some times when I've been rebellious enough. I just lower my shoulder and stiffen my neck, get me up a head of steam, and tear through a hedge of thorns. That might leave me bleeding and bellowing, but I'd keep right on going. You ever been there? But hallelujah, I don't get much further till I discover there's a rock wall across my path. You beat your head against the wall for a while, you might look up and say, Lord, you trying to tell me something? Now, the Lord never has spoken to me audibly, has he? You don't answer that. Lord, these days somebody'd stand up and go to giving a revelation. God never has spoken to me like that, nor has he you. But I have had these impressions. David, you give up too easily. God's not going to let you go without a fight. And the Spirit of the Lord would be urging me, turn around, come on back home to the Lord. And I get up. I turn around. I repent. Aren't you glad God has set in place a mechanism for getting right with God? It's called repentance. And I'd come back home to the Father's house. Now, beloved, if there are any in this room who have reached any pinnacle of success or victory or maturity in the Christian life, let us take the crown off our head and lay it at the feet of Jesus. This eliminates boasting. And positively, it excites us to brag in the Spirit. It excites us to say stuff like this: naught have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Amen. I tell you tonight, beloved, the more you and I know about the grace of God, the more it will eliminate boasting in the flesh, and the more it will excite us to brag on the Lord in the Spirit. Now, put that aside for a moment, and I want to talk about the saving goal of the text. Listen to it. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not find them. She shall seek them and shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. Things are never so bad and bent out of shape as when a child of God leaves the family and the father and the fellowship. God was a witness to Gomer's debacle. God smelled the stench of her sin. But in wrath, God remembered mercy. And even the punishment was designed to bring her back home to her family. And she said, things will be better with me when I get back home. Things will never be so well and warm and wonderful as when a backslidden child of God comes home. The Father will see you coming a great way off and run to meet you. He'll put his arms around you. He'll say to the family members, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Kill the fatted calf. we're going to have a celebration. This my child has come home. And so I end my sermon now by asking you, have you torn through the hedge? Are you bleeding? Are you hurting on the inside? Perhaps no one else knows, but you know, and God knows. Perhaps you're butting your head against the wall. Turn around and come on back home. Things will be better with you when you come back home. The Lord will see you coming. There'll be a celebration. It's part of sanctification that when we turn aside, the Lord brings us back. It's grace. It's all of grace. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, would you be pleased to write these things indelibly upon our hearts and before our eyes. May the Spirit of the Lord use these truths to strengthen our hands in God. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Sister Bobby, if you'll come. Jerry, you want to lead one for us? Let's sing a couple of verses of Amazing Grace tonight. Great Old Testament story there about Hosea and Gomer.